We've been looking at this gospel, reminding us that, starting out at least the first night, reminding ourselves that John explained why he wrote this gospel under inspiration. He wrote it so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, and that believing we would have life in his name. Later in John's epistle, 1 John 5, he said something like this. He said, "He who has the Son has life." The whole gospel message is wrapped up in this Son of whom John writes his gospel about. The whole package of salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We've been looking this week at some of the encounters that the Lord Jesus had with different individuals through this gospel. They're all unique to this gospel. We don't find them in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we saw how the first encounter of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus, we saw that Nicodemus, though he had a lot going for him from a religious standpoint, from all of his experience as a teacher and a ruler of the Jews, yet the Lord Jesus had to point out to him the fact that he was not he did not have spiritual life, that he was in danger of perishing, and that if he did not look to the Son and live like the Old Testament account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus would face the same end, perishing under the judgment of God. Nicodemus, this was a problem. He, as religious as he was, he would never be able to evolve into spiritual life. It didn't matter how old he got. It didn't matter how long he was a ruler or a teacher. He would never evolve into this plane of spiritual life any more than a dog can evolve into a human being or anything else. It's a different sphere of life. The natural man, the spiritual man, Nicodemus needed to be born again. We saw last night the Lord's tender encounter with the woman of Sychar and how he met her. He knew her heart. He knew her brokenness. And he met her and offered himself as the only one who could truly meet the deepest longings of her heart. He knew that she was designed for a relationship with her Creator. Until she had that relationship, she would not be complete. She would not be whole, and she would not have the longings of her heart realized. And so we saw that tender interaction with the woman of Sychar. We're here in chapter 5 tonight, and this is a little bit of a different encounter. This is not so much a discussion or a conversation with this man at the pool of Bethesda. There's some words communicated, but the basis of it or the focus is not a communication. It's interesting. This is the third of the signs of the miracles in John. We know that John has recorded 7 miracles. He doesn't refer to them as miracles. They're referred to as signs. And the whole point that he's recording them, the whole intention is that they point somewhere. They point to someone. They point to the Lord Jesus. They're, as all of the sevens of Scripture, they're intended to be viewed as a composite whole. We're to look at them all together and understand something of the whole. Just like we look at the colors of the rainbow, the acronym ROY G BIV. You taught that down here? Yeah. ROY G BIV, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. The 7 colors of the rainbow brought together create the specter, the light and the spectrum of light. And so we see in the Scriptures so many of these sevens. There's these 7 signs. Of course, we have the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3. We have the 7 annual feasts in the Old Testament. We have the seven bowls and the 7 judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and so on. And so here in the Gospel of John, we have these 7 signs. We also have 7 I Ams. And it's really helpful to be studying them together. But we're just dropping in here tonight in this third sign. and we're going to draw some observations from it, and keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus, because that's the whole point of these signs. They're to point to him. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now I'm just going to pause there and say there is some question as to the manuscript reliability of that last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Some of the manuscripts don't have it in. There's the suggestion that it could be the rabbis explaining what was going on. The fact is we really don't know. We don't know if there was something supernatural going on. Some view it as something that was related to pagan practices. The point is we really don't know. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well or made whole. He took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As we go back to these verses, we see the Lord Jesus walking through the sheep gate. What did he see when he walked through the sheep gate? First of all, we stop and just think of the significance of that moment. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has come from heaven to be the sin bearer. This would have been the gate where the lambs and the sacrificial offerings would have entered on their way to sacrifice. Here is the Lord Jesus at the sheep gate, and there was a pool there. You can go to that pool today. It's not necessarily a pool, but you can see the remains of the pool. You can see the bases for where the pillars would have sat for the covered porches and everything. It's all there. And what we have here is the Lord Jesus walking through the sheep gate, arriving at this pool. The pool of Bethesda, translated by many, is the place of mercy or the house of mercy. And we have the Lord Jesus. What would he have seen as he walked to this place, this house of mercy? Well, at one level, he would have seen what you and I would have been able to see, and it would have been a pathetic sight, really a pitiful sight. Here's this great multitude of blind, lame, paralyzed people, physically disabled. They would have been the castaways of society. There was no social programs for these people. They were all they could do is beg for mercy, beg for scraps. Again, you can imagine that the sight and the smells would have been quite overwhelming to our senses, to our natural senses. I don't even like emergency rooms. This would have not been a pleasant scene as these different ones with chronic conditions were there. But we know that the Lord Jesus doesn't only see the physical. There was a lot more that he was seeing as he looked out at that great multitude. And it wasn't just the physical brokenness, but it was the spiritual needs and the emotional needs, the brokenness at so many other levels that the Lord Jesus would have seen. And though it would have been a pathetic sight to look and see what we see through the eyes, the physically broken people, imagine what the Lord Jesus saw as he looked out on that multitude with compassion. There are different times in the Gospels where we see the Lord Jesus looking out at multitudes like this, and it says something like this: he was moved with compassion. It moved him to the core of his being. As I look at this description of this scene at this house of mercy, at this pool of Bethesda, I really think it's just a microcosm of what God sees as he looks out into a world marred by sin and broken by sin. You think of abuse, the trafficking, the slavery, the prostitution, the abortion, the addictions, the mental illness, the broken relationships, and so on and so on. You walk through the downtown core of any city, and what do you see? You see broken lives. You see damaged lives. And this is all in our Western world, really in the absence of war. And with all of the advances in science and technology, and yet there are still so many broken lives. And I think if we're honest, we would all admit that there's not one of us who hasn't been damaged by sin and been involved in damaging others with our sin. Sometimes we have sung, I haven't sung it here this week yet, but we sing the song, "I Will Serve Thee Because I Love Thee." And the chorus goes on to say, "Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary." And so we're not all gathered beside a pool here, but we know that the Lord Jesus sees, he sees a multitude of broken people apart from Christ and without hope. Well, what does he know? Verse 6 tells us that he knew that this man, he saw this man there, but he knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. And so not only does the Lord see the multitudes, but he sees individuals. And more than that, he knows the individual's circumstances. We saw that last night in the condition of the woman of Samaria. He knew her heart. He knew her relationship history. He knew Nicodemus. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree even before Nathanael saw him. And here the Lord Jesus knew as he met this man that this man had been here a long time. He had been here for 38 years. 38 years. Now, we're not told this man's name. The Lord would have known his name. But we're told that he was there for 38 years. It seems interesting that it was 38 years. The last time we see reference to 38 years is a reference to the generation of men and women who wandered and died in the wilderness, their lives wasted by unbelief. We read in Deuteronomy 2 that it came from Kadesh Barnea until they crossed the valley of the Zered, and the time was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp. In that story in the Old Testament, that part of the history, the whole generation was lost as they wandered in the wilderness. They lived and died under the law, but it was for that 38 years. They believed God for his deliverance out of Egypt, but then the enemy in front of them seemed so strong, and they didn't believe God to take them into the promised land of Canaan. And so this man was laying there for 38 years. Can you imagine 38 years of laying beside this pool of Bethesda? If you think about the timeline, this was longer than the Lord Jesus had been on earth. This man was lying here beside the pool of Bethesda waiting for healing before the incarnation, before the Lord Jesus came to earth. The Lord Jesus would have been on the throne of heaven yet. Well, this man first started laying there at the pool of Bethesda. Again, we don't know the circumstances. There's reference at the end of this account that we read. The Lord Jesus tells him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Was this, again, some kind of chastening, some kind of punishment for sin? Again, we don't have a lot of information on that, but what we do know is that this man laid there for 38 years. In other words, a life being wasted away as he waited, as he hoped for someone to come and to rescue him. Well, what does the Lord Jesus say to this man? First of all, he says to this man in verse 6 at the end of the verse, "Do you want to be made well?" And that's where I like the King James translation better, because it uses the word, "Do you want to be made whole?" Or "Do you want to be made complete or sound?" And here the Lord Jesus is asking this man, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, at one level, we look at that and say, what a strange question. This has been 38 years. Of course he wants to be made well. But that's not the Lord Jesus was not asking the question, "Do you think I can make you well?" He was asking, "Do you want to be made well?" In other words, the Lord is saying to this man, "I have plenty of ability. The question is, do you want, you need to have your will engaged. Do you want to be made well?" And it's a strategic question. The Lord has the ability to make this man complete. The Lord has the ability to bring healing, but does this man have desire? Of course, maybe he wants better circumstances. Maybe he wants to, maybe he wants things to be different, but he's unwilling to let go of the sinful habits or that got him into these difficult circumstances. We're not told. But the Lord asks the question directly of him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's interesting, this man's response in verse 7. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." The word there, "I have no one to put me into the pool," is actually the word balo, and it's just the idea of a ball being thrown. And he said, I have no one to throw me into the water when the water is stirring. And so you picture the scene again, this pitiful scene. Here's this man every morning waking up hoping that today will be the day. All he needs is to get into the water if it's stirring. All he needs is help. He knows what needs to be done, but he doesn't have the ability to get there himself. He just needs help to get into the water. And he says, "While I am coming, another steps down before me." And again, you see the cruelty, the selfishness of the natural man. You can just see the climbing over everyone to get to the pool first. And so here we have this man, zero ability to get the job done himself. Really, his only hope was to have another man come and pick him up and set him into the pool. And so day after day, he lived with this hope. Year after year, he lived with this hope, and there was no man to help him into the pool. Again, isn't it amazing, though, to think here he has no idea who he's talking to. He has no idea that he's talking to his creator. Again, as we said last night, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who holds him together. And here he is, and all he could think of was, my hope is in the pool. My hope is in the pool. If I can just have help to get into the pool. Little did he know there was someone that was there with the ability to make him completely whole. And so that question, "Do you want to be made whole?" is a strategic question. But you notice then the second statement that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, if these words had come from anyone other than the Lord Jesus, these would have been a cruel mockery of his condition. would have been offering something that was just illegitimate. But this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And this is the whole point of this story, this encounter, that as this man meets the Lord Jesus, the one who in him is life and the one who can make him whole, the Lord says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Well, never in this man's imagination would he have woken up in the morning and thought that this would happen to him today, that he would have envisioned that this could ever happen. His hope, again, was in the pool and getting into the pool. And, you know, I think there are a lot of people like that, that live, go through life, and they've got self-help books, and they've got, ideas about how to make life better. And if they can just do this, and if they just can do this, and they've got all these ideas of how to improve life, to make life better. But what we see through the Lord Jesus is that he offers something infinitely greater and infinitely better. His desire is to make us whole from the inside out. We think of what we are brought into through an encounter, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have the righteousness of God applied to our account. We're brought into the family of God. We're granted sonship. We're granted an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and so on and so on. Infinitely better than anything that we could manufacture through either the deeds of the law or through some kind of self-help thing. And that was going to be the man's experience here. His view on the pool, that was his hope. But the Lord says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now this man has a choice to make. Is he going to believe that this is a legitimate offer? Is he going to believe the one that stands before him? Or is he going to say, "You're crazy, I can't. I've been here for 38 years. There's no chance that I can get up and walk. You see me here. I'm not here just because I like being here." This man has a choice. And this man could have quite easily passed by, or not passed by, that's a poor choice of words. He could have let the opportunity pass by to be made whole and to be healed. But notice what comes with this offer that the Lord Jesus makes in verse 8. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." We see that immediately the man was made whole. Not immediately the man was cast into the water, into the pool. That was not the plan or the solution to this man's problem. He immediately was made whole. The Lord Jesus supernaturally imparted healing and strength into his body. Now we could interview people here tonight. We won't. But anybody who has had knee replacements or hip replacements or had any kind of surgery where you've had a cast on, you know that physio is not an enjoyable part of the process, but it's a long, painful reality when you're going through these kinds of rehab situations. But imagine 38 years from a natural perspective. Just imagine standing for the first time after 38 years if the Lord had not imparted supernatural healing. You would have had a physiotherapist in front and a physiotherapist behind. You would have had parallel bars, and you would have had him all hooked up to all kinds of equipment to make sure he's not having a heart attack while he's standing for the first time. But this man was immediately made whole. He took up his bed and walked. Now, if that isn't a miracle, thinking of the muscles atrophying and all those kinds of things, this man took up his bed and walked. It would have been amazing just to stand. It would have been amazing just even to take a step. But this man took up his bed and walked. He didn't need this mat anymore. This mat that was associated with his past life, his sad past life. He was made whole. He didn't need that mat anymore. And he got up and walked. And I think this is more than just a story of physical healing. And this whole account here is being recorded for us because there's a bigger storyline going on here. As so many people may not have an actual physical pool, but they have something that their hope is placed in. They have something that they're looking at, whether it's the, in this case, in this era, the keeping of the law, or whether it's some other kind of religious system or as something else. And the hope is in that. And what we come back to every time is we don't have the ability within us. We are sinful beings. We do not have the ability to live the life that God requires. We do not have the ability to walk as He desires us to walk. We need the imparting. We need the touch. We need the life of the Lord Jesus implanted within us. And so as we just wrap up here tonight, we again see another lesson. We see something again beautiful about this story, and I think it's this. I think the point here of this is that the Lord Jesus is able to bring healing and hope to a life that has been destroyed by sin. He's able to restore lives that have been damaged by sin. And there may be someone here tonight who looks at their life and says, "You know what? I've got years that I've wasted, and I'm ashamed of my past, and I regret the way I've lived." Well, I think one of the wonderful lessons we have from this is we have a Savior who not only can make us whole, but He can restore the wasted life and cause us to walk again, walk in newness of life. We have a Savior who is able to restore a life that has been wasted by sin. So He not only provides a complete cure, but He provides the power and the strength to walk as He desires us to walk. There's another whole sermon in the walk of the believer, but that's for another day. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank You again for another encounter with the Savior, so different from the encounter with Nicodemus. The circumstances were so different than the encounter with the woman of Sychar. The circumstances were so different. Here was a man who was wasting away. His life was being wasted as he laid without hope beside this pool of Bethesda, this place of mercy. And how we are thankful for a picture, a sign that tells us that we have a Savior who is able not only to make one whole, but also one who is able to make one walk, to restore wasted years, to restore, as the Old Testament tells us, to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And we're thankful that we serve a God like this. And so encourage our hearts as we continue to look at these encounters with the Savior. What a glorious and beautiful Savior we have. And it's in His name we give You thanks. Amen.